And what we've been doing is we've been looking at the book of Hebrews, particularly we've been looking at the last two chapters in Hebrews, where the author tells us that Jesus, for the joy that is set before him, endures the cross, endures the shame. And in the life of Jesus, in the cross, in Easter, which we're about to celebrate, we see these three things converge. We see the joy of Jesus, the joy that is set before Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, which is the cross, and the suffering of Jesus converge. And it's precisely here that the author of Hebrews tells us we find our salvation. It is in the joy of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus that we find our redemption. And so what I intend with you each this morning is this. While in our life we long for joy and we search for purpose, we'll never experience one of these things without being touched by the other two. We'll never experience our purpose without having gone through suffering. We'll never know true joy without having tried to understand suffering and finding our purpose. And so what we're going to do this morning, the first 3 weeks, suffering. Now we spent 3 weeks looking at purpose. We're at the very end of these 3 weeks, so this is our final week on the series of purpose. And I want to contend this morning, right? Inevitably, when we talk about purpose, we ask the question of like, what does God want in my life? Like, why am I here? If I were to ask that question to you, I don't want you to ask. But if I were to ask you this morning, what is your purpose? Like, why do you exist? What would you tell me? What would you say? And I want to contend this morning here. I'm going to spend the morning unpacking it. When we think of God's will for our lives, right? When we think of who does God want me to marry? Where does God want me to work? What does God want me to do? Right? When we think of God's will for our life, I want to contend that we often think of God's will almost like the stock market, right? Like an investment. I want to know what God is doing. I want to figure that out so I can get on board with it. Does he want me to be a lawyer? Does he want me to be a doctor? Does he want me to marry this person? Does he want me to not marry this person? Does he want me to hire this person, not hire this person? Take this job, not take this job, right? And so we look at God's will. We often think of God's will for our lives and the ways that we think of sort of investing in the stock market. I want to get it right, right? Because if I get it wrong, what happens? I lose. Like, I don't want to lose dividends here. I want this to pay off. I want to get God's will for my life right so that it pays off. And I want to contend that understanding God's will for your life is less about understanding what God wants you to do, and we'll unpack this morning, understanding God's will for your life is less about understanding what God wants you to do and more about grasping who you are to him. It's a little bit less about trying to understand where God wants you to go and all the things that God wants you to do, and it is so much more about understanding who you are to him as his beloved, as his child. Right, so we made last week, if you were with us, you can catch that on our podcast or online, that many times when we think of God's will for our life, we tend to look at, we kind of tend to look for signs, right? But what we have found, and there's mathematicians that have looked at this, is oftentimes our life on all the events that happen in our life that might appear as coincidences to us are in fact just us moving through life at the speed where there's at any given point, at any given day, there are hundreds, if not thousands, of potential coincidences that occur in your life. And where we run the risk sometimes when we're trying to understand God's purpose in these moments is we start trying to look and make sense of and interpret each of these things that happen in our life. Was this God's will? Was this God's sign? Was this God showing me a sign I should marry this person? Was this God showing me a sign I shouldn't take this job? And oftentimes when I sit down with people who are like here with understanding God's will, you know the number one emotional state that I would describe most people in when they're in that season of trying to understand God's will and they're looking for like, what's God saying to me? Where is God speaking? How is he speaking? Did this happen so that this could happen? Right? You don't want to know the number one I find most people in? Anxiety. exhaustion. Right? If it's true that in our life we have hundreds, if not thousands, of these moments occurring, we're trying to describe which one, we're trying to ascribe meaning to them, figuring out which one's from God, which one's not from God. Right? If we're trying to decipher through that, no wonders you're. No wonders you're tired. And so what I want to contend this morning, look at the story of Job last week, and we looked at him a couple times over this series. What happens in Job's life? As Job endures the suffering, God shows up at the end of Job's life. But here's the thing. When God shows up for Job, God doesn't promise Job an explanation for all the things that have happened. He's not saying, like, this happened, so this happened, and this happened, this happened, and this happened, so this happened, often the way that we think God's will. In fact, Job is never given any explanation for the larger picture at which God is orchestrating in Job's life. In fact, when God comes to Job, he's reassured of two things and two things only. He's reassured that God sees him and that God will be with him. He's reassured more of who he is to God than what God is doing. Like, God's a whole lot interested. If you read the text carefully, when God comes to Job and Job's like, why have these things unfolded in my life? Why have I suffered in this way? God never gives Job an explanation for his suffering. God asks Job a series of 42 questions. Where were you when I taught the oceans where to stop and start? Where were you to sing, right? And Job, after these 42 questions, he acknowledges what? That God's ways are not his ways. He doesn't understand. He couldn't possibly understand, but he's reassured by God of two things. I see you, and I will be with you. I see you, and I will be with you. And what I want to contend this for our life, think about what he will, what he wants from us, where he wants us to go, what he wants us to do. I want to contend this morning, right? Because we talked a little bit last week about some of the spiritual, I think, things, unhelpful things that we've adopted, and I'm not going to go over them this morning because I want to keep moving us along, but some of the spiritual sort of half-truths or spiritual platitudes that we've adopted when it comes to trying to understand God's will for our lives, and oftentimes these spiritual truths are sort of half-true, are mostly true, but in our spiritual lives, the things that are half-true and mostly true, I want to argue, do the most damage for us. Because they seem right to us, they seem good to us, but when we actually adopt them and have them influence and shape our life and shape our relationship with God, hidden on the back end that we don't quite see or understand, and they can do real damage for us. And so what I want to contend with you this morning is that you understanding what God wants you understanding your purpose, you understanding why you are here, why you have the name that you do, why you're in the place that you do, why you have the kids that you do, why you have the job that you do, is a whole lot less about you trying to figure out all that God's doing so that you can make sure you get on the right train. And it's a whole lot more about understanding who you are to him. It's a whole lot more about you understanding who you are to this God who loves you and has given himself up for you, right? So in Hebrews, when we read that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endures the cross, that joy that is set before him is your redemption. It is communion. It is relationship with you. Stop and think about this for a minute. The joy that is set before Jesus, because Jesus, we already know that Jesus was with the Father when he comes to earth, right? So Jesus is already in the presence of joy and love, right? He's already in this heavenly reality, if you will. So what is still before Jesus that he didn't have before? It's communion with you. It's redemption with you. Some people say that the joy set before him was him going back to the Father, but he was always one with the Father. Like, we have some real theological issues if we're going to argue that somehow in Jesus' incarnation he was separate from the Father or not part of the Father's life, right? This joy that was set before Jesus is you. Which is why understanding who you are to God important than you understanding all the ways that God in his wisdom and in his mercy and in his goodness is working things out in your life. I'm convinced if we'll grab this for the second one, if we'll grab, if who you are to God will change you, I remain convinced there will never be a point in your life where you're like, I don't know if I'm doing God's will or not. So much of the time when we think of what does God want me to do with my life, as a pastor anyway, I would say that when I sit down and I talk to people about this, or we're wrestling with this, so there's so much spiritual anxiety around asking the question, what's God doing? What does he want me to do? Let me figure it out. But when we can stop and understand who we are to him, I believe this will shape and change how we see our lives, the decisions we make, the things that we do, right? Like, it'll be so much less about, like, let me try to figure out which train to get on, and it'll be a whole much more about when you realize that you are this beloved child of God, you are God's joy. When this really begins to sink in, I remain convinced that this will guide your life in ways that you no longer have to have all of this spiritual anxiety over, like, well, I want to make sure I get God's will right or not right for my life. Because only here, only when we're here, only when we've grabbed this, when we do encounter suffering like Job, when our life takes turns that we didn't see coming, it's only here, if we've got this right, that we can endure without becoming totally unraveled. I learned this in church planning world very, very quickly. There are so many times you're like, this seems like the right thing to do. This seems like the right place to go, the right person to trust, the right thing to do, right? And so much of the time, like if you were looking at those external signs, who knows? But when we know that we are beloved by God, that we are his joy that is set before him, this can guide our decisions in a way that this never can. And so what we're going to be understanding, what I want to do is I want us to understand how God writes our stories, right? Like if we're going to try and understand who we are to God, what we have to really do here is we have to begin to understand how God's writing our story, right? Because I believe that each one of us have two competing stories. I think we'll see this in Scripture. We'll look at this some this morning. I think we have two competing ideas, two competing narratives in our lives, two competing stories. And these two stories, I believe, one is how we see ourselves and how others see us, and one is how God sees us. And I believe that these two stories are constantly working themselves out in our life, but it's this one, it's this story of how God sees us, understanding how he sees us as he writes our story that I believe brings about our freedom and our redemption and our joy. Like our freedom and our happiness and our joy in him is found when we understand who we are to him, because this helps us understand how he's writing our story. We talked a little bit about this last fall, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time going into it, but I want to just briefly touch on this morning. When you look at the scriptures, sort of the Bible from, I don't know, front to back, which is sort of what Hebrews does, the book that we've been in over the last couple of weeks. It's sort of a summation or a summarization of your entire Bible. When you look at the Bible from front to back, there are three sort of scenarios, three stories, if you will, three outcomes that everyone in Scripture works tirelessly to avoid. Works tirelessly to avoid becoming or having happened in their life. You could summarize almost every plight in Scripture, every anxiety in Scripture, most of the bad decisions that are made in Scripture, over the characters in Scripture, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, take your pick, over any of these people in Scripture, I would argue that it's them trying to avoid one of these three paths in their life. The first one here is the orphan. And the orphan, I think, symbolizes through Scripture. There are cases where there's literal a literal orphanage that takes place, right? There's a separation of a child from their parents. But more than that, the orphan, all throughout Scripture, symbolizes someone that has permanently lost a sense of safety. So as you move Scripture, so of the characters in Scripture, so many of the men and women who are working out their faith in Scripture, many of them are trying to avoid a place where they permanently lose their sense of safety and security. And I want to contend for many of us here this morning. Like maybe you still have both of your parents, and yet there are some here this morning that you have, like, from a very early age, perhaps learned the world is not safe. Right? I cannot see safety in my marriage, safety with my family, safety with my parents, safety in my, right? And so you spend enormous amounts of time and energy and anxiety trying to manage and control your sense of safety in the world. Second, in Scripture, widow. Psalms that talk about the widow and becoming a widow and the grief of widowhood and all of these things. But here's the thing, and yes, there are times literally when death and its own trauma and its own tragedy separates us from those we love. But the widow, all throughout Scripture, represents or symbolizes someone who has a permanent sense of a loss of love. There's a permanent sense that I have lost some kind of sense of intimacy or connection with the people that matter to me most, and I can't. Right? And for this morning, spiritually, you are the widow. You have lost a sense of love. Maybe it's something that happened. Maybe it's something that happened between you and your parents. Maybe it's the childhood abuse that you have survived from, but for you, loss of love is your reality. This irreparable loss of love. And as we all through Scripture, some of us, as the widow processes and grieves, we see a God who holds the widow and restores the widow. We'll talk a little bit more about that. By the way, each of these paths, these things that the characters and Scriptures go to great length to avoid, God is constantly, we will see over and over again, redeeming and working. So hang with me here. Just knowing which one you are is not the final sentence of your life. I want to just insert that quickly here. The last one we see all throughout Scripture is the stranger, the sojourner, the one who lives in a foreign land that is not their own. The stranger. Right, and there's so many times that God's people lament being strangers, being exiled to a land that isn't their own. But what does the stranger spiritually represent? It represents someone who has lost a permanent sense of belonging. For some of you this morning, like, you are spiritually the stranger. Maybe it's your gender, your race, your sexual orientation, something about you that, like, when you are in the world around you, you are instantly aware of the disconnect between you and the other people. Right, maybe you grew up in a family where like you were expected to behave well, but you just never could. Or maybe it was the opposite around. Maybe everybody else was really terribly behaved, but you were very well behaved. Either way, like, you sort of grew up with a sense that you didn't quite fit. You didn't quite mesh. And for you, wherever you go in life, this could happen even in our marriages again. If spiritually is our belonging, we can a stranger sometimes with the people that we are supposed to feel the strongest sense of intimacy and connection. Something that goes on with you or about you that has caused you to feel alienated from the people around you. So as we move through these three, the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, we see all the characters in Scripture, from Abraham to the Israelites to the nation of Israel, all throughout the story of Scripture, everyone's sort of anxious to avoid ending up in one of these three categories. And what we see often in the story of Scripture, and we'll look a little bit about that, this will anxiously maintain and hold on to a sense of control, not sure whether or not God's going to show up for them or not. So they work so hard, sometimes manipulatively, sometimes they lie. But their goal is to somehow avoid these three scenarios however they can. We also see in Scripture, what I want you to hear this morning is that we also see a God who begins to return to them a sense of identity that this can't take from them, that the stranger, the widow, or the orphan can't take from them. Like Job, we see a God who comes close and holds the brokenhearted. Life, and this is so Revelations is the very final book in your Bible. It's the one that sort of gives a summation of what the end story will look like to some degree. Here's what God says. People, I will give some hidden manna, and I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Here's what God's saying here. God's working in your life a new story and a new name that you don't even, like, it's beautiful beyond what you have even been able to conceptualize. So that the parts of you that have felt rejected, dejected, lost, traumatized, lonely, angry, like, these parts will not be the final chapter in your story. But here's what I want to argue this morning. It's these parts, every single one of us has walked in with these parts giving us some kind of sense of identity. They shape the way that we see ourselves. They shape the way that we relate to the world around us. Right, I've shared this with you guys before. For me, my dominant thing that I go great deals of lengths to hide from you guys, to hide sometimes even from my marriage, to hide from the people around me, is my own sense of shame, my own sense of, my deep felt sense of inadequacy. That for me started growing up being diagnosed around, well, I wasn't diagnosed, but I started having OCD around 11. And for me, like that stranger, that piece of like, I don't fit, I don't belong. My brain's working in ways that I don't see other people and I don't know what to do with that. I don't know how to share it. And from a very early age, like I became very deeply ashamed of who I was. And what I have found, sometimes to my shock, sometimes to my dismay, much to my anxiety, is that shame has followed me all throughout my life. I always thought, like, when I become a pastor, right, and I know Restore has lots of, like, we made it. We launched in one of the hardest times possible during the COVID, like, you know, when there were other churches that were folding, and, like, God was good to us, and, like, I'm convinced we made it because of the quality of the people that we have, the quality of you guys. And so even still, like, even when I kind of thought, okay, when I get to the point where I'm like, I made it, I did something, It'll stop. And I was shocked at how much even in our, when we are successful, even when we have things that ought to be celebrated, these parts of our stories still follow us. And I want to contend this morning why it's so important for us giving us a new name. He's giving you a new identity, is because these parts of our lives, without the redemptive work of God, will guide us, dictate to us, control us, fill us with fear and shame or anger or isolation. Like, these will control us until God in his redemptive love for us steps in and begins to write in us a new name. This is what Revelation 17 is saying. For those who overcome, I will give hidden manna. I will give them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Kathleen Norris, she's a poet, literary writer, but she writes this. She's, as far as I know, she's not a Christian, but she captures exactly what we're wrestling with this morning. She says this: what would I find in my own heart if the noise of the world were silenced? Who would I be? And she goes on to say, if all the dejection and rejection, if all the pain and all the suffering, if all of the noise of the world that has shaped me and shaped and cultivated my heart were silenced, who would I be? Here's what she's longing for. I don't know what her religious beliefs are, but here I can tell you what she's longing for. She's longing for salvation. She's longing for, she expresses this, the white stone with a name written on it that only she will understand, a new name that hasn't been impacted by all that we have faced and suffered and endured in the world. And she has one of the most wonderful imaginations in the world. go to a little park, woods, we were going to play. And on our way there, she goes, Daddy, we're going to go play in the forest. We got to come up with forest names. I was like, okay, I guess. And I was like, what's your forest name going to be? And she was like, Crystal Girl. And then she asked me, she's like, well, what's your name, Daddy? And I said, Elendil. If there are any nerds here besides me in the room, you know Elendil's king from Lord of the Rings, one of the wise, brave kings who faces evil, sometimes at great cost to himself, eventually sacrificing his life to defeat evil for the people that have been entrusted to his care, right? That's who Elendil is, right? But here's the thing. Crystal Girl and Elendil, I remain convinced, is kind of who we long to be in our hearts, right? As we started playing in the woods, Crystal Girl had to find a cave where there are other crystals so she could get this magical power, and there's this moment where she pretends like she's got her powers and she's glowing, I guess, as a diamond. I don't know, like girls start young. I guess they start young, right? But she was like, look how pretty, I'm glowing like a diamond, Daddy. And then she started touching me and her brother, and she's like, I'm going to give you some of the crystal power. And you can see in her five-year-old heart, what does she want? She wants to glow like a diamond. She wants to glow with these pretty crystals. Daddy in his 36-year-old heart wants to be Elendil, right? But we gave ourselves names that I think reflect some of the deeper longing of what our heart wants. This is what God's doing for us. He's writing in our hearts the of that. He's doing this for you. And what I want to contend this morning is what God's doing in you. Right? So you have things that pain that your life has said that you are. The abuse, the pain, the loss, your own failures, your own addictions, your own insecurities has labeled you as. But what God is doing in you. This is the process of salvation, by the way. This is redemption. This is what the redemption looks like. What God is doing in you is he's writing in you a story of who you always were meant to be. And so in this way, the gospel, if you will, the gospel, this good news that God has come and redeeming you and saving you and transforming you is about God taking you and seeing in you who you always could be, not what life has beat you down and convinced you that you are. And so in a very real way, the gospel, I say, is a gospel. I'd like to call the gospel a gospel of trust. It's a gospel where God begins to trust you again with his creation. So we often think that the faith journey is about us learning to put our faith in God. This is true. This is not untrue. Very much. But I also want to contend that it's actually only half the story. It's also about God entrusting you again. Think about the grandest sacred privilege you've ever had. Like he is entrusting you with his creation. This is the narrative as old as scripture itself. When Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, the way that they're written in the ancient Near Eastern Hebrew is that they're royalty. They are kings and queens of the garden. And what we find in the story of Adam and in Eve is that they trade their royalty in for things. This is what the rebellion is. It's seeing the beauty of God, but then trading it for less. Something that I contend we do all the time. As God begins to redeem us and restore us and speak to our hearts as his redeemed, this part, we often give this part more weight than this one because our hearts are scared and afraid and we cling to what's familiar. So the things that God's doing in us redemptively, we often cling to this. The story of the rebellion of man against God is the story of Adam and Eve trading in their royalty for far lesser things. You see this in the Chronicles of Narnia. And I know, I'm making a lot of nerd references today. I'm sorry. I've literally, like, if you've been a part of Restore, I don't think I've ever actually mentioned Lord of the Rings or Chronicle of Narnia. This is the first. I'm getting them both in the same sermon. Sorry. For those of you like, all right, if you say Middle Earth or Wizard one more time, like I'm out. I know, that's not for everybody. But look, the Chronicles of Narnia, they're a children's story. They were written by C.S. Lewis, right? And I'm going to summarize it quickly. But you have these four little children that they discover this magical world of Narnia where it turns out that they are kings and queens. Narnia is ruled by Aslan, this gracious and powerful lion who represents Jesus. And what the story of the Chronicles of Narnia is the story of the children going from understanding that it's the story of them going from children to the kings and queens of Narnia. And as you'll know through the story, Edmund, right, one of the siblings, he's persuaded by the wicked witch to betray his siblings, to betray his brother and his two sisters. And what does the wicked witch convince him to do it with? A box of chocolates. Edmund trades in and his royal status for a box of chocolates. And as we know through the story, Aslan redeems him, right, pulls Edmund out of that and restores him to royalty, right? And that's how the still, you could tell they feel small, but Aslan comes to them and he speaks to them. He says, "Kings and queens of Narnia." And I don't know how Disney in the movies did it, but in the books, there's this sort of this moment where, like, in their minds, they go from being children to Aslan's kings and queens. And the process of salvation for us is the process where we go from what life has spoken to us, what we've told ourselves is true about ourselves, or maybe what others have said is true about ourselves, to hearing and seeing from God, we are his kings and queens. It's this glorious story which God entrusts us again with the care of his creation. Kathy Lorzell, she says this, and I'm going to read her quote. It'll be behind me on the screen here. She says this: we participate to bring God's kingdom to earth, living out the story of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension through our calling as kings and queens. It requires stumbling forward as we follow Jesus' glorious will for our precious lives. To accept death and loss we have suffered is always difficult and disruptive. No one can enter these dark waters easily or well. We will all make countless mistakes. But listen to how she finishes here. But to receive the freedom from accusation gained from the cross also frees us to move forward and hope and to fail but not quit. Here's what she's saying. The work of Jesus on the cross frees you from the accusations and the labels that all of this has created in your life. Right, as I've wrestled with my own identity of being that really scared 12 OCD kid to being a lead pastor, right? Like, so much of the time, this screams louder than this does. Part of what God has worked in my life over years and years as I've wrestled with this is he wants me to hear this and not this. But I want to ask you this morning, what does God want you to hear? As his queen, as his king, as his royal son or daughter, what speaks to you here that isn't from him? How do you know it's not from him? Because this is empowering. This says you are loved. You are royalty. Rise, my kings and queens of Narnia. We'll read here in Hebrews. We'll talk about this quickly here as we prepare to close. But in Hebrews 12, we'll read about someone who doesn't do this, who though having these real moments of real opportunity, essentially trades, as the text will tell us, trades these moments for lesser things. And Hebrews is the story of the heroes of faith. We've read about a lot of the successful heroes of faith. The author wants a quick overview of someone who doesn't walk this journey of faith the way that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob do. Verse 12. Make every effort of peace to live with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up and to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. For a single meal, listen to what the author's saying, traded his inheritance, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Okay, so real quickly here as we close, right? So we read here, we've read about Abraham and Sarah and some of these other heroes, these matriarchs and the patriarchs of the faith, and what they did to follow Jesus faithfully. But here we see the example of someone who deviated from the path of faith. What causes them to deviate? Okay, so I'm going to do a quick excursion here. But we read, see to it that no one's sexually immoral or godless like Esau. And we kind of think, okay, Esau must have had some kind of sexual misconduct. That's what God's rejecting in Esau. I want to quickly say this, and I want to do this because, look, some of us here this morning, many of us here this morning, like, we've got real sexual brokenness in our own past. And when we read texts like this, it makes us kind of instantly feel, if I have any sexual brokenness in my past, like, I'm not, like, I'm excluded from the kingdom. But this is far from the truth of what the author is saying here. So when the author says, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau. So we have to understand how the author is using this term sexually immoral, not the way that some of our evangelical cultures have kind of conditioned us to. We can't read the text anachronistically. We can't read into the text what we think it says. We have to try and understand the text at its face value. So in your Old Testament, sexual immorality is always likened to the people of God taking intimacy with God, the goodness of God, the worship of God, like his goodness towards them, and trading it for lesser things. This is the primary use of sex. This is what sexual immorality symbolizes. Deuteronomy 31:16, and the Lord said to Moses, you're going to go rest with your ancestors, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to foreign gods of a land that they are entering. They will forsake me and break the covenants I've made with them. Hosea 1:2, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Jeremiah 2:20, long ago you broke off your yoke, you tore off your bonds, you said, I will not serve you. Indeed, on every high hill and under every spreading tree, you lay down as a prostitute. Okay, the reason I want to do this quick excursion here in the text is because we often hear this, okay, God, he's always sexual. But a careful commentator will tell you that Esau doesn't have it. They're all making all kinds of broken, terrible sexual decisions. Nor did, by the way, Esau have the Levitical laws. And yes, God and the Levitical laws gave his people all kinds of stipulations for how they ought to use. Esau, this is hundreds of years before that. Just say that Esau, well, was Esau just sexually immoral? But Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. The context here that all using the term sexual immoral or godless, the author explains to us, Esau, for just a bowl of soup, trades his birthright. If you know anything about that story, Esau is the firstborn, and he has the birthright of the firstborn. What happens? His younger brother, Jacob, seeing that Esau comes in from the field hunting and exhausted, was like, hey, I'll give you a bowl. I'll give you some food if you give me the birthright. Here's what the author's trying to communicate with what happens there with Esau. Takes the birthright and the beauty of this birthright and trades it for a bowl of soup. For some. You see, this is our struggle with God from the very beginning. Listening to and hearing him speak to us as his beloved, as the ones with whom he loves and whom he delights. We don't quite buy it, and these of our story get louder and more authoritative. We see this in the life of Esau's brother Jacob, if you know anything about that story, and this is where we'll close this morning. The word Jacob, the name Jacob, right, we're going to go back to the names that the world gives us, that people gives us, that we keep with us, that influence and shape us. The word Jacob means heel grabber, means deceiver. When Jacob is born, his parents name him this manipulator. And if you know anything about the life of Jacob, he spends his entire life manipulating. He destroys his family over it. But there's a moment in which Jacob has this powerful encounter with God. Many of you know this story. And they wrestle with each other. Moment, there's this wrestling of, will Jacob remain the heel grabber? Will he remain the deceiver? Will he remain the manipulator? Be something. Jacob wrestles with God. What happens? Jacob tells God, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Verse 26. And the man replies, this is God, by the way. Jacob doesn't realize he's God at the time. It's dark. But God replies and says, what's your name? Jacob, he answers. Then the man said, then God says to Jacob, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. You don't know this, but the word Israel means to struggle with God. God looks at Jacob and says, what's your name? Jacob's like, I'm Jacob. I'm the heel grabber. It's what my life has amounted to. Right? And if you look at the story of his life, he's destroyed his first family. He's hurt people, like his family gets hurt over. I'm Jacob, that's all I am. And God says, no, you're Israel now. I'm giving you a new name. This name now has the authority in your life, not this anymore. And for some of us here this morning, I want you to hear this. You've been giving way too much authority to this. To what life has said that you are and all that you'll be. To what the losses and grief and abuse you've suffered in childhood has said you'll be. To what your mistakes and your addictions and your insecurities and your fears have said you will be. This process of redemption in which God gives you a new name is one where the voices here become silent. They no longer have the authority over you that the voice of God does. That's why I want to contend with you this morning. It's of understanding God's will for your life. It's a whole lot less about you trying to figure out all that God's doing in his wisdom. I think that road down that road lies nothing but anxiety and uncertainty. And it's beginning to hear what he's speaking to you. Your name. Not what this person's name gave you. Not the name you give yourself based on your own perceived flaws or shortcomings or failures. But it's this name that God has given you. And yes, do you get to see what that's like at the end of all things, as Revelation tells us? White stone at which only you read, yeah. But it's also recognizing that God's beginning to move your story, move your life, move you to get to receive this name. That process isn't something you just hang tight and just wait for it. It's a thing that starts now with the way that God moves and redeems and restores you. Let me pray for us. Father, we admit that we aren't used to the idea of being your royalty, those with whom you have entrusted with your creation and your care. So, Father, would you forgive us ways that we have treated your love, your salvation, your goodness for lesser things? Father, we do it sometimes afraid. We do it sometimes just because we cling to what's familiar. It's easy to do. So, Father, would you help us? For those of us this morning that have given far too much weight to the names of our past, to things that we've adopted as true about ourselves, would you begin to change that for us, Father? Have mercy on us and our own souls here this morning. Would you forgive us for the ways that we struggle to listen to you? We're often scared. We're often in unfamiliar territory. Would you help us with that, Father? We need you. We need your goodness. Would you help us to see that in light of the story of our life? If we could see you, see ourselves as your beloved, Father, it would shape and change everything about how we live, how we love, how we parent, how we lead, how we work. Would you free us to do that, Father? We love you, and we need you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.